All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you are disposed to go eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, let's say it together. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. I got it. I got the rest. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Father, we love you so much. We thank you so much that you would douse us with a vision of your glory and invite us in by your loving kindness and mercy to enjoy and taste and know your glory. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Transform us by your glory today. Help us to see your glory and not be the same as we entered in this place today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. A woman was over watching a silversmith as he took the silver and put it in the fire. And he explained to her, the hotter the flames, the better, but don't put it in too long because it will be destroyed. And she was watching, and then she broke the silence and asked this question: how do you know it's fully refined? He said, oh, that's easy. When you look into it, when I look into it and see my own image. When we think about this morning, the glory of God, some have defined it as the sum total of all of God's attributes, the radiance, the brilliance, the splendor of God and his essence, the ever brightness of his holiness, the glory of God. That is the chief end of man that we just said, is to glorify him, to reflect him, would be the understanding of that verb, glorify. We glorify God and enjoy him forever. For what are we living? The mission statement at Christ Community Church is, we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus through the gospel among all peoples. So we exist for God's glory. We exist for the glory of God. There's so many things vying for our attention and our affections today. And we think, as a recent stat I read that said, in America, media consumes us for 8 hours and 34 minutes per day. 8 hours and 34 minutes per day. The average adult is consumed by media. In comparison, I can think of David Brainerd, the missionary to the American natives, friend of Jonathan Edwards, who wrote in his journal, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there. My heaven is to please God and glorify him, and to give all to him, and to be wholly devoted to his glory. Where are we this morning? Where are you this morning in relation to the glory of God? A new song I listened to recently by Josiah Queen says, dusty Bibles and new iPhones, no wonder we are where we are. Dusty Bibles. What is vying for your affection this morning? And how does it relate to the glory of God? We exist to reflect, to bear the image of God in all the world. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, edify. Paul's continuing this argument from chapter 8 on idolatry, addressing idolatry. And he expresses at the end of last week's message at the verses 14 through 22, not provoking the Lord to jealousy and acting as if we are stronger than God through these two rhetorical questions, expressing that we are to flee from idolatry, run from it, leave it behind, and pursue Christ, pursue God, to look to God, to love God. And in doing so, we do as Christians, as we flee idolatry, understand that there are some things that we have rights, we have privileges, we have liberties that are not idolatrous, but maybe they break into some others' consciences and disturb them. And that's what he writes in verse 23, all things are lawful. We're permitted to do these things. And this is a phrase that was going around Corinth, and we see it repeated twice here. We see it also in chapter 6, right? All things are permissible. All things are lawful. I have liberty. But Paul says, but not all things are helpful. In other words, you can say you can do whatever you want, and we have to be careful with that phrase in and of itself. We know that as Christians, we have a new heart. We have new affections. But we have to make sure that when we say we'll do whatever we want, I believe you can do whatever you want as long as your wanter is fixated on the glory of God. Because when that happens, you will not simply be promoting yourself and what is lawful, but you're permitting yourself in the sense of liberty, but you will be promoting the benefit of others. You're promoting love for other people, to love others. Look in Corinthians chapter 13, we see again that verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It is not insistent on its own. It's insistent on loving others. That's what love is, to be for others, to help them. I think of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and he's justifying himself. He's seeking to justify himself by asking, then who is my neighbor? In other words, I, in his own mind, kept these two commands, to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. So, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus gives this Good Samaritan parable and expresses, you know, there's the priest that walks by, the Levite that walks by and sees this man beaten up and tattered and robbed and left to himself. And because they're so focused on themselves, they ignore the guy. But then a Samaritan, whom the Jews hated and despised, went up and showed the man mercy. And Jesus, at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, says, you should be merciful like this Samaritan. So how do you be a good neighbor? How are we to be helpful to others? We show them mercy. We are merciful to them. We are loving to them. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I mean, that's our perspective ought to be. How does this help someone grow in their faith? Isn't that what we're supposed to be about? If you turn over to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 9, so I, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking for you that you may be filled with the knowledge and the will of knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You're growing. That's what Paul is saying. And how does that happen? Chapter, he's praying for them, first of all. And then end of the chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 28. Him, referring back to verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, God's energy, that He powerfully works in me. So how do we do it? We point people to Jesus. We show people, how do you build somebody up? You help them follow Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about. That's not just what benefits me and what helps me, but what helps other people. I think of a Christmas parade. I remember going to the parades at Christmas in Inverness, and you're trying to get as much candy as you can, right? Your parents are trying not to allow you. Well, good parents, right, not trying to allow you to get hit by a float or something like that. But as you're vying, right, for the candy, and you don't care about anybody else, you just care about getting the candy. Well, that's how I feel we are as Christians sometimes. We just want what's in it for us and neglect the others around us. And that's called sin. And Paul says, look, what you need to be doing is yes, filling yourself up right as we seek the Lord. But know that we are also channels of God's grace to point people to Jesus, to help them to grow in their faith, to be mature and sanctified. Is it that what we see in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them, Father, in your truth. Your word is truth. And then he, in verse 18, 19, he says, and I've consecrated, I've sanctified myself. And how did you do that? By going to the cross. How did Jesus provide sanctification for us? It's through the cross. And how does he commend us today? Do we grow in our sanctification? Is through the word of God. So we point people to the word of God so that they can be built up in Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, a parallel verse that's explanatory for us of this verse, I think, is Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Let's look at verse 3 and 4, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. This is Scripture, by the way. This is how you should read the Bible. Scripture, interpreting Scripture, okay? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I think the NIV says vain conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look at verse 4. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we do that by having the mind of Christ, as we see in the following verses. Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. So what is Paul saying back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24? Let no one seek his own good. In other words, don't be selfish. He's not saying you can't seek the good of your soul, right? We see that from Philippians. Otherwise, those two verses would contradict. What he's saying is, don't seek the good for yourself as an end of all things, but know that it's a good for you and that you are to seek good of others as well, but also the good of your neighbors. It's not just for you or about you, but it's for others as well. We have to be about helping other people. Matthew Henry says we must be concerned, not to hurt our neighbor. He must be concerned to promote his own welfare, and must consider how to act so that he may help others and not hinder them in holiness, comfort, or salvation. And according to this verse, John Piper says, Paul's not mainly saying seek for your neighbor the same things that you want. He's saying seek their good in the same way that you seek your own good. Make the degree of your self-seeking, which is very high, the measure of your seeking their good. Remember when Jesus said, the second commandment is love your neighbor. Thank you. So you're seeking to love God and find yourself, your good in God alone. But no one, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, just nourishes his own body and cares for it. He says, doesn't seek to harm himself, right? Seeks to nourish his body. So you seek to nourish husbands, your wives. And this is the good of others. We should seek the good of our neighbors. But why don't we do that? One is we have pride. We have to wrestle with pride, whether it be spiritual or another sort, we have to wrestle against it. We have to kill it when it comes up, when it raises its ugly head. It's not just about us. And when we put self at the center instead of God at the center, then pride is there. So we can't seek the good of others if pride is pervading. Pride must be repented of. And we do that by looking to God and turning from that evil behavior and action and heart idol. How else do we seek the good of others? We not only forsake pride, but we seek to show them love, as we saw with the Good Samaritan. Seek to be merciful to them. We seek to care for their needs. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So eat whatever, verse 25, is sold in the market without raising question on the ground of conscience. Okay, earlier he says, do not eat. And now in verse 25, he says, eat. So what is it? Eat or not to eat? The reason he says eat here, we have to know the context. Before, he's talking about when you're eating in the ceremony of something that's being offered to an idol. So you're involved in idolatrous celebration. He says, don't partake in that. But you can eat when the meat is sold in the marketplace. In other words, they don't know whether or not it's been sacrificed to an idol or not an idol, but it's just sold in the grocery store. And it says, just go eat it without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You can eat. And this is good news for us as believers. We can eat whatever we want. There's no restrictions in that, except unless your doctor tells you you can't eat certain things, right? We know that takes precedence. But you can eat whatever sold in the marketplace without raising question on the ground of conscience. Because we're set free in that. We don't have to worry about that. As Christians, Mark chapter 7, Jesus said what? All foods are clean. You can eat whatever you want. Look at what he says, though, verse 26, as he explains it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's. That's why. That's from Psalm 24, verse 1. It's God's. He's the creator of it all. So you can eat it. As long as it's not being sacrificed in a position, a ceremony, where they're celebrating an idol. And you think about this for a moment. The invitation to us is eat whatever sold in the marketplace without reservation, for the earth is the Lord. It says God is sovereign over all, even meat and food. So you can eat it. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, if because he's sovereign to eat it, we must be careful, though, to say, thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your provisions in this. Another verse comes to mind, Psalm 50, verse 12. All the cattle on 1,000 hills is his, right? And if I were hungry, would I not tell you? Because it's all mine. It's all mine. God owns it all. He's sovereign over it all. And therefore, because he's sovereign over all, we have the right to eat. Roy Chomp and Brian Rosner in their commentary say, since all food belongs to the Lord and comes from him, it can be received with thankfulness, regardless of how it is to be used by others. So we can use it for his glory. We can eat it to the glory of God. Another verse that comes to mind is 1 Timothy in chapter 4, speaking of eating. We are Baptists, so this is a big thing for us, right? We want to get this right. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this. We praise your name. We thank you for providing this. We thank you for giving this. And it's yours. You're in control of it. We thank you, God, for these Reese's. They are a blessing. We thank you for the white ones that are only seasonal. We thank you for pumpkin spice lattes, right, for this time. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So now the context is different, right? You're not in the temple. You're in someone's home, and this is of an unbeliever, invites you to eat, and you go eat. Don't raise questions about it. Don't go be looking for trouble, right? He says, eat whatever's before you. And this is really where you derive the missionary prayer, right? When you're overseas and you go before someone's house and eating is a sign of intimacy, and you go before them and you're eating and you have all kinds of various things. And this is wise as a missionary too. Don't be overly curious about what the food is. Just eat it and let the Lord sort it out later. And one of the things that you pray though is, Lord, I'll get it down. Please keep it down. And so at least during our time of dinner, and then we'll let it take care of itself later. But so eat whatever is set before you, but don't be over scrupulous. Don't be over scrupulous. What does that mean? Be hyper conscientious about what's going on. Anthony Thistleton has written a great commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I want to quote him. Fussy over-scrupulousness can sometimes raise needless complications, doubts, and questionings that may become inward-looking distractions. When does a right sensitivity and moral integrity begin to degenerate into obsessive concern to be right in every detail? Can such a concern become an obsession about the self? How does this relate to justification by grace? Paul invites a more relaxed freedom to rejoice in God's good gifts of creation, rather than an inward-looking over-earnestness that mars a more healthy outward-looking witness to Christ. Sometimes, as Christians, we have to examine ourselves, right? We have to pursue Christ in holiness. But sometimes, when it comes to things that aren't of a great deal of significance, don't make those things significant. That's what he's saying. Don't let your conscience be over scrupulous. And here's the deal with conscience. As Andy Nocelli has written a great book, he said the conscience is your consciousness, your sense, your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. And we say it that way because the conscience produces different results for different people based on moral standards. Simply because your conscience is leading you to think or do a certain thing doesn't mean it's what God thinks. Our consciences can lead us astray at times. Right? When it comes to your conscience, you're supposed to follow your conscience. But sometimes our conscience can be seared. And sometimes our conscience can be more sanctified. And so how do we have a conscience that's more sanctified? We conform it to Scripture. And what does God say about this? So our first question should be, what does God say and how does it glorify Him? Verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who has informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So what is he saying? Probably the unbeliever, whether it's the host that has invited you, some would take it as the weaker Christian that looks on and doesn't want to violate his own conscience, so you don't eat. But either way, you don't eat. I think it's more the unbeliever that's invited you because they'll think that you're a hypocrite because you say this and that and they can't associate those things. And so just for the sake of the gospel, you avoid eating whatever particular thing that is and you let it go. But look what he says. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? I think we have to be careful in this whole conscience debate, this whole idea of liberty, right? The point is, we do everything out of love. We want to sacrifice for others. We're willing to lay down for others as brothers and sisters in Christ. And especially for unbelievers, right? We don't want to do anything that obstructs the gospel that's produced by us. We let the gospel can be a stumbling block, but we don't want to be a gospel in and of ourselves. But we also have to reach the point where we don't let someone else's conscience dictate everything how we live, all the things of which how we live. We have to be careful. Paul Barnett says, Paul will not allow the believer's conscience to be held hostage to those believers who suppose were Jewish Christians who held there was no such freedom. In other words, someone comes and says, hey, look, I don't believe we should do a certain activity. You say, okay. And then, so one of those things, maybe I don't believe a person I don't want to get into it. So you can't, as a believer, go to that person and say, my conscience doesn't let me do this. And so you can't do this. And you can't ever do this in front of me. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, for the sake of the brethren, I'm not going to do this. Right? Because I don't want to wound, as we saw earlier in chapters 8 through 10, I don't want to wound them for whom Christ died. Okay, but we also can't let the other extreme happen where someone says, oh, my conscience, you can't do this. My conscience, you can't do this. No, we have to let Scripture determine how we live and move and breathe. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I've given thanks? One of the implications, very simply, is we should give thanks every time God provides us food. In fact, we should give thanks always. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says? Give thanks in all circumstances. So even when we have plenty or we have little, we should give God thanks. If I partake in thankfulness, why is someone else degrading me? And then he gets to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink. So is a conjunction, right? Connecting. In light of all this eating and drinking, and for the sake of conscience, for the sake of love, our brethren, whether you eat or drink, the ultimate thing, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love John Calvin's statement on this, on eating and or on the glory of God and what's going on here. What Calvin expresses is that down to the most minute detail, and everything we do should give glory to God. Your job. Your education, your marriage, your parenting, your mealtime, your family time, your extracurricular activities, your driving in the car, your golf game. Whatever it is, and how about this, your thought life should be done unto the glory of God. Whatever you do. He uses the same verse similarly in Colossians. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father, to His glory. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even down to eating and drinking. Sometimes we think of eating and drinking, we don't think. We just do it. And maybe that's the problem. We just do it, and all of a sudden, that bag of Doritos is gone, right? That jar of peanuts is finished. And, to the glory of God. No, that's not what that means. Self-control is also an issue, right? And relation to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it to the reflection and the magnification of the character and the nature and the essence of who God is. Man, what a calling we have, brothers and sisters, concerning the glory of God. I think we are too myopic or too nearsighted to understand what is going on. Calvin says also that the world is a theater of God, and the question I have today is, how are you acting out in a way that is honoring and glorifying God in your life? How are we doing it? Are we living for the glory of God? From beginning to end, Scripture is clear on this. Scripture is absolutely laser-like clear on the glory of God. He is the Creator who receives and deserves all the glory unto His name. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you for you to receive glory, honor, and blessing, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and existed. Glory to God. We, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 43 and 7, everyone whom I've created, whom I've formed for my glory, we were created for the glory of God. The heavens are declaring, Psalm 19:1, the glory of God, the stars above, the skies above, His handiwork. We think about Israel. God has glorified and will, Isaiah 49:3, glorify Himself through Israel. God will glorify Himself even through pagans. I raise you up, Romans 9:17, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that my name, my glory might be proclaimed through you. We know that God's glory is also made known through judgment. Exodus chapter 34, and Moses is praying to the Lord to see, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live, so what I'll do is show you my backside. I'll give you a sneak peek of my glory and hide you in this rock. And as he passes by, he shows him his loving kindness and his steadfast goodness and the forgiveness of sins he gives to generation after generation, but also his judgment. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Also see 2 Thessalonians, the vindication of God's name through judgment, his glory through judgment. Also we see salvation. God's glory is made known through his salvation, both of Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul is declaring all the benefits and blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the heavenly right places at the right hand. And he says, one of those is we, Jews, who received, who have believed, who trusted in Christ, have been saved to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, he says, 13 and 14, he says, you too, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were to the praise of his glory. God's glory is seen and clearly enunciated through election. Even whom I've chosen you, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless unto him. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He and his incarnation, Jesus, is glorified. We see this as the shepherds in Luke chapter 1 come, and what do? They glorify him. They sing of his glory. Even those from the far east come and bow down and bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what do? They worship Jesus. His glory is radiated through the incarnation. We also see his glory in his life. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, as he's praying to the Father, glorify me, Father, for all the work you have given to me, I have accomplished it all. Not only his life, but his death. We look in John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says and cries out, shall I be saved from this hour? My soul is sorrowful, but shall I be saved from this hour of the cross? He says, no, Father, glorify your name. Glorify yourself through the very death. I'm about to die. And the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We see the glory of God also in the resurrection and the ascension. What does it say? I've given him the name and highly exalted him, and given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what? The glory of God the Father. And around the throne, as we make our way into heaven, we see a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, whom Jesus purchased, and therefore he's able to open the seals. And he made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And what do they sing? A song similar to what we sang this morning. Worthy is the Lamb who's slain to receive glory. The Bible is replete with scriptures and pointers to the glory of God. Are we living and existing as a people corporately and individually for God's glory? Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Do not become a stumbling block to them. As I said before in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. But don't make our lives a stumbling block. He uses two categories of people, Jews and Greeks. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 1. You preach the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew and also for what? The Greek. And or to the church of God. Don't give it offense to the church of God. We as leaders and all in particular, I mean, we all as believers and leaders in particular are to lead in such a way and live in such a way with inside the church that we don't give offense. We let the truth be an offense, but we don't give an offense. In other words, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome, but gentle. And Galatians chapter 6, even during church discipline, you're supposed to correct others in a spirit of gentleness. So don't give an offense. Care for others. Do good for others, particularly as it relates to the gospel. Verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, I try to please everyone. But then in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, don't be people pleasers. Again, scripture interpreting scripture. What is Paul saying? He said, don't live in such a way that you're living for the person and trying to make every effort to please them. Rather, live for God and you will please other people and seek their advantage in God. In God. You're seeking to please other people in God. Everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, not seeking just for my own benefit as a cul-de-sac Christian where I just hoard the blessings of God. That's where we see what happens in the church a lot of times and plagues us is because, yeah, we want what we want, but you're going to have to get your own. No, that's not how we're to live. Not our own advantage, but to please everything for the sake of the many that they might be saved. But that of many that they might be saved. That word many comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And the prophecy given by Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servants, talking about Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide with him his portion with the many. What is he saying? The many. Not M-I-N-I, but M-A-N-Y. Many. I realize I don't have correct pronunciation because I'm from Citrus County, but you understand what I'm saying. You can see it on the page. There's a song written by Shane and Shane, May the Few. And I realize the road is broad that leads to destruction and narrow is the road that leads to life, but Paul was given a promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. He's given a vision directly of Jesus himself. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Do not be silent, but go on speaking. For I have many in this city who are my people. Many. In that song, he says, may the few be many, Lord. May the narrow road be wide here. May it be wide now. Glorious and mighty are you. Glorious and mighty are your ways in all the earth. Lord, that should be our prayer as people, that many would be saved here and there. Yes, I realize in comparison, right, the two roads are very different and distinct, but we still want people to come to know Jesus. Our bent shouldn't be toward us. Our bent should be to the glory of God and the salvation of man. May many come to know the Lord. Our heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. Romans 10. That they may be saved. I love that phrase, don't you? That they may be saved. It's a passive, that we can't save them, but God is the one who intervenes and brings salvation. Praise be to God. He did it in our life. As we sang before, or read the scripture from Psalm 40, He drew me up out of a miry pit. Listen, when God saves you, He puts a song in you. And I realize that some of you, man, I don't really like to sing. And maybe it's because you can't sing. And that's okay. Join the club. You can't sing. You want to know how bad I sing? When I was a teenager and I was singing, I would mow lawns and I'd be on the riding lawnmower and I'd be singing, praising the Lord. And I would be in the shower. I'd be singing, praising the Lord. Our neighbor would put notes on the window. Please stop the neighbor from singing. You know, and when I was in seminary, one of the professors moved. I was sitting, you know, right there and praising the Lord, and they moved to the other side of the auditorium. But I don't care. He said, make a joyful noise. And when God puts salvation in you and brings you to a saving faith, He's put a song of rejoicing. Praise be to God. That He might be saved. Saved from the very wrath of God. Think about that. Think about that. God's wrath as a Christian is not on you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if that's true, you ought to, and I ought to, no matter the circumstances, be singing unto the Lord for His glory. Verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am Christ. So Paul says, as we seek the glory of God, we seek to do these things, we seek to be people to be saved. Woe is me, Paul says in chapter 9, if I do not preach the gospel, that some might be saved, He says, be imitators of me as I am in Christ. The word is mimetos. It's where we get our English word mimic. We should mimic Paul. But he uses a qualifier here, as I am of Christ. As I am of Christ. It's a great term of accountability, isn't it? Me, as I parent, right, as you parent and you're teaching your children the ways of the Lord, how am I imitating Christ? As a husband, how am I imitating Christ so my wife can follow me as I pursue the Lord? As a believer helping disciple another believer, how am I expressing and replicating the character of Jesus? It's a great term of accountability here. Maybe there's areas in our lives now that this morning we need to repent of and turn of and say, man, I need to follow Jesus more. And let's think about this. Those people that are what we quote unquote call fire for the Lord, they're contagious. Don't you want to be around someone who is just so passionately pursuing Jesus? If not, then maybe you need a new heart. But as you get next to the fire, God's going to stoke. That's what it's about. Right? Paul says, I don't please everyone. What's he seeking to do? Not please himself, but build the body up. How do we build the body up? By we pursuing Christ and say, hey, let's pursue Christ together. Hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And maybe there's someone even here today that you know, and maybe they're in this room, or maybe they're at home, or maybe whatever, that are believers, and they need help from the Lord, and you need to spiritually grab them by the hand and say, hey, let's go pursue Jesus together. Who's that person for you? Who is that for you? I want to leave with three things this morning. Number one, look to the good. And that good is Jesus Christ. What is the greatest benefit? What is the greatest good? Is the good of the gospel is Jesus. How do we run this race as Christians? We run it looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Spurgeon says, "Never, I pray you, think that men can understand the goodness of God till they see Christ Jesus. When they see him crucified, they discover how he pardoned sin, but not till an atonement is made. How he puts away the transgression, but not until the law is fulfilled and made honorable by the suffering of the only begotten. He does not pull up the sluices of iniquity and let loose the floods upon mankind. He is too good to do that. He lays help upon the one that is mighty and executes his vengeance upon the sinner's substitute. You never see his goodness till you get into Christ. Look unto Christ. See all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for us in the cross. When we talk about the gospel, that Christ has come to live, die, and to rise again and rescue us from the very anger and hatred of sin and that hatred toward us as sinners in Christ, when we turn from our sins and believe in him, when we see that and we grow into that, we're not moving on from that. We're going deeper of an understanding of who God is and what he's actually done. Look to him. Number two, live for the glory of God. Live for God's glory. There's many other things we can do in our life. Many other things that we can say, hey, this sounds good, or this sounds neat. And a lot of times, especially young people, I know you're growing up and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do. And some of you older people are like, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. Let's get the main thing, the main thing. We exist for the glory of God. And so whatever you do, do it for his glory. Live unreservedly for the glory of God. Go hard after God and his glory, to magnify, to make much of him. As Piper said many times before, we're not microscopes, we're telescopes to be a lens to the world of the greatness and the grandeur of God. That's how we glorify God. So they can see Christ in us and see Christ in the gospel and see the glory of God in Christ as we proclaim him to the world. And lastly, not only live for the glory of God, but lead others to Jesus through the gospel. Lead others to Jesus through the gospel. I want to turn real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I just said live for the glory of God. I just said number three, not only look to Christ, not only live for God's glory, but we are to lead others to the glory of Christ. What is Satan's job? To lead others away from the glory of Christ. It's a battle. You signed up. Actually, excuse me. You were drafted in to this Lord's army. And our job is to, what? Verse 5, proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as servants, slaves for Jesus' sake. What? To deliver the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Look at verse 6. For God said, who let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Who did it? God did it. He created the light, the sun, and all the stars. He created the light of Christ to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God did that for us. Now he's saying, as Jonathan Edwards says, the two great things to glorify God are to see God and to enjoy God. We want others to do the same. We want others to see God. How do they do that? As we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim the gospels. Others can see Jesus and be drawn in to enjoy him. C.S. Lewis famously said, if you go through your life and you realize you're not satisfied, it's because we were created for another world. The GOAT, not Michael Jordan, I'm talking about football, and I hate to say this, but Tom Brady is the GOAT, and yeah, I think he has 7 rings, but after 3 rings, he's on 60 Minutes, and they ask him a question, how does he feel? He just won his 3rd ring, how do you feel? He says, it's not all it's that cracked up to be. If this is it, there has to be something more. We're created for something more. We're created for the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're created to see Him and savor Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Lord is the Spirit, there is Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of God. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image, the image of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us behold Him, because when we behold the High King of glory, we can be as Isaiah, who said, my eyes have seen the King of glory. And they said, whom shall we send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Father, we love You. Lord, we love You. Please help us to behold Your glory, to be centered on Your glory, to live for Your glory. And Father, is anyone in this room doesn't know You, Lord, we pray that they would turn from their own self-glory. And Lord, that You would, by the gift of faith and repentance, that You would bring them into Your kingdom today. If that's you, you could turn from your sins and run to Jesus, and you could spend your life magnifying Jesus. Lord, we love You, we praise You, we thank You in Jesus' name.